comes a long way, and we're thankful to know that Brother Smith is holding forth the word of life out there, presenting the truth and being your witness to his city out there. So we will turn the meeting over to Brother Smith.
I'm going to leave my coat on because I'm not used to this deep freeze. We've been mowing our lawns up in Bellingham, Washington. I bring you the greetings of our little ecclesia up in Bellingham. They sent their love to you. There are 10 of us all together. And Sister Smith and I come as, in a sense, their representative. They released us. And we're very thankful to them because we feel it's a great privilege to be with the Lord's people. Not so long ago, dear friends, I had an experience that moved me very deeply. And I'd like to share the results with you. But first, I would like to say that I think we all have deeply moving experiences at times. And some of them have a profound effect upon us. So much so that the effect remains with us all the rest of our lives. For instance, have we not all seen a terrible cripple of some kind, caused at birth or by some sickness or accident? It was agonizing to see the struggle that such a person has in even attempting to walk. There's a young Indian lad up in our community that is a specimen of what I have in mind. His hands and his arms are misshapen, and his legs are deformed, and he is barely able to shuffle along. But shuffle along he does. You feel a wave of pity come over you, and you long for the time when these suffering individuals will be relieved in restitution time. And then you have a wave of thankfulness come over you, and you raise your heart to God in gratitude for the blessings you have in comparison of those who are so unfortunate. Again, you may know of or read about the degrading conditions that some people live under and the low moral standard that generally goes with such conditions. If any of you have read the recently popular book Man, Child, in the Promised Land by Claude Brown, you know what I have in mind. This book is about the slum conditions in Harlem. The effect upon one is the same. Pity towards such people and a longing for the kingdom when people will be raised up out of their degradation until they reach the pinnacle of human perfection. And a wave of thankfulness, too, that we have a privilege of living on a high plane of decency and respectability. But now, to consider the particular moving experience that I mentioned at the beginning of my talk and the effect that it had upon me. And this sort of thing is of vital concern to all of us as Christian Bible students living as we are in a crisis of human history, prophetically called the hour of temptation. I am a subscriber to the New York Sunday Times, and there are three sections that are of special interest to me as a watching Christian. First, the magazine section that contains articles from the pens of some of the country's foremost thinkers. Second, the New York Times Book Review. Third, the section devoted to news of the week, education, science, and editorials. In the January 1st, 1967 issue, under the heading of religion, was an item entitled, "Heresy is Old Hat." I read the article. It was one column wide and the full length of the page. I was dumbfounded by the attitude of this religious leader. His attitude toward the Bible and religious truth. My violent feelings of abhorrence was matched in intensity with an opposite sentiment, a profound gratitude to God that we Bible students are so richly favored in this tragic time with present truth. We're not down in the depths of confusion and skepticism, but the very opposite. We're at the very pinnacle of understanding and intelligence as concerning religious truth. I'm going to read this item to you entire. It will take only a few minutes, and I want to specially call to your attention to certain expressions that, to my mind, are symptomatic of the time in which we are living. Heresy is Old Hat by Edward Fiske. And I'm going to read now, and I'll tell you when the quotation is over. Religious orthodoxy, like the proper height of hemlines, tends to be a variable standard. And church history is replete with examples of yesterday's heretic become today's saint. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, spent much of his working life under the cloud of heresy. William Tyndale, who is now honored for producing the first printed New Testament in English, was burned at the stake in 1536 by those who opposed vernacular translations. With the recent accusations against Episcopal Bishop James A. Pike, disciplinary action against controversial Catholic priests such as the Reverend William Dubay and the Reverend Gomar A. DuPaul, and the controversy over the death of God controversies, however, the question of what constitutes heresy has again been raised. In the current issue of the biweekly Protestant journal Christianity and Crisis, Episcopal theologian John McCrary contributes to the discussion by offering what he considers to be some compelling theological reasons why heresy is an outdated concept. Amongst his arguments are the following. First, all theological formulations are approximate. Dr. McCrary attacks the assumption, implicit in judging heresy, that religious faith can be adequately described by a set of doctrinal statements. Faith is the response of the whole man to God, he says. And this response cannot be completely transcribed into words. And here's a subheading, theology still necessary. And just a little more. This does not deny the need for theology, he says. It merely acknowledges that all formulations fall short of the reality they try to express and are therefore subject to revision and reinterpretation. He argues further that to show that a particular opinion is heretical would require proving not only that it contradicts certain doctrinal statements, but that the deeper reality of faith that it imperfectly expressed is also unchristian. This, he says, would be extremely difficult. Two, genuine heresy is extremely rare. Dr. McCrary, who teaches at Union Theological Seminary, argues that almost every church member and the theologian at some time has probably held some heretical views, if only out of ignorance of church teachings. Such errors would become a serious threat to the integrity of the church, he argues, only if denial or distortion of a particular doctrine turn out to be stronger than the person's allegiance to the faith. In practical terms, he says, this is a rare occurrence. Number three, which is the last. Theological freedom carries an element of risk that must be tolerated. The church, he says, now finds itself in a world of rapid intellectual and social change that may require drastic reformulations of the Christian truth if the Christian message is to speak to modern man. And here's the last subheading. Mistakes are inevitable. In such a situation, some mistakes are inevitable. Truth is occasionally sacrificed in the interest of relevance, and novelty prized for its own sake. He states, yet it is better that such risks be taken. The churches should devote more attention to reinterpreting their historic truths in contemporary terms and less attention to silencing those who seem to be threatening them. That's the end of the quotation. What is the reason for all this? Why do these religious leaders in the nominal system speak and write as they do? The answer is that they do not have present truth to guide them in this time of increase of knowledge. And they are hamstrung by the contradictory creeds of the Dark Ages. Not knowing what the truth really is, they are floundering around in the morass of higher criticism and evolution, and they are attempting to tell modern man what they think religion should say. But now then, what is our position? Oh, how refreshing it is to contemplate our precious heritage of truth. We can understand and worship and serve our Heavenly Father with passionate love. Why? Let us answer this question by using expressions that give the very opposite thought to those expressions we have summarized from the pen of Dr. McCrary. We can understand and worship and serve our Heavenly Father with passionate love because our religious orthodoxy is not a variable standard. Because our theological formulations are not approximate, but are accurate and precise. Because our religious faith can be and is adequately described by a set of doctrinal statements. Because our religious formulations do not fall short of the reality of what they try to express and are not subject to revision and reinterpretation. Because even though we do find ourselves in a world of rapid and intellectual and social change, we do not require drastic reformulations of our Christian truth. Rather, our truth, thank God, meets all the questions of intellectual and the social changes surrounding us. Because our precious truth does not need to be sacrificed in the interest of relevance and novelty. Because we are not hampered with the formulations of earlier times, which indeed are couched in antiquated terminology and conceptuality. Because our responsible thinkers in present truth do not need to go about the task of interpreting Christianity to our contemporary situation. Because we do not have unclear formulations of orthodoxy, but on the contrary, we have clear and simple expressions of truth that all of us can grasp and enjoy. Because we do not need to devote attention to reinterpreting our historic truth in contemporary terms, and we do not need to silence those who are threatening us. Because our responsible pastors and elders are not threatening us, but are building us up in the most holy faith, in the things that we have learned and been assured of. And now, dear brethren, for a few moments, let us turn to our clearer expressions of truth and be refreshed by the sound and wholesome and vigorous style of our religious faith. Let us note how different is our Christian faith than that expressed by Dr. McCreary, and let us revel in this Christian faith and thank God and rejoice in it together. God in His foreknowledge knew all about these conditions that we are living under today, and He timed present truth for the hour of temptation so that we could stand strong and confident and not feel unsure of our position, or more correctly, God's position provided for us in present truth. For our convenience, we shall use the instructor's guide in the back of our Berean Bibles entitled The Epitome of the Faith Once Delivered Unto the Saints. We find this right after in many pages of the Bible comments. Appropriately, it starts out with sound doctrine. And let us note how differently our expressions of faith sound. Sound doctrine. Contend earnestly for the faith. Take heed unto thyself under the doctrine. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Holding fast the faithful word, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Speak the things which become sound doctrine. Oh, how grand it is to be on something that is solid, that we can understand. And then the next subheading, the Creator. We have an understanding of our Creator. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And He is, I am the Lord Jehovah, my glory will I not give to another. To us there is but one God, and we can look up to our Heavenly Father with understanding. And then next, the beginning of creation, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. All things were made by Him. So we understand the Heavenly Father, and that He had this Son, and by Him all things were created. And then we come to the consideration of humanity. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And we know what that image and likeness were, the image, the character image, and then the likeness being a king. And man is made a little lower than the angels. And then about Satan. We know there is a Satan, and that he has a very remarkable power, and he is the God of this present world. And by God's grace, we are provided with all the protection we need against the wiles of the adversary. And then, too, we learn about the fall of man. We don't think he was falling upward, as the evolutionists claim, but we understand the true facts of the case, that mankind has been falling more and more downward. And then we understand about the sin penalty, the curse and death. We know what it really is, that it means a cessation of life. And also there is a hope of deliverance. And we have the wonderful explanations of the Abrahamic covenant, and that of also the law covenant that was added to this. And all the philosophy that we have in connection with these covenants. And then about the new covenant that is to be made with Israel. And finally, all mankind will become naturalized Israelites, so to speak. And all mankind will become God's people eventually. Then we learn about Sheol and Hades. But what a satisfaction it is to us to understand about the condition of the dead, that it is oblivion, and that there is a hope of a resurrection. Then we understand about the Redeemer, that he had a preexistence, and that he had love for God's purposes, and he had a love for mankind and wanted to deliver mankind. How precious are these thoughts, how we can draw near to God with assurance. Then in the fifth volume, remember all those explanations about the title of the Redeemer. We're studying the fifth volume now. How wonderful are these bits of information, these explanations that we have in our possession. And then about unity and versus Trinity, and how precious it is to have all this knowledge, this understanding, and that we're released from all the confusion regarding Trinity today. And then the explanations that we have about the ransom, that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, and that all eventually are to get the benefit of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Then about the elect, and how wonderful is the call of the church. And we have these things outlined for us from the Scriptures. And we can go to God's Word with understanding. We don't have to have these things reformulated, as Dr. McCreary says. But we have something that we can depend on. We have tested these things. We've tried them. We know they're so. And we know these things are from God to enable us to stand in our day. When we get beyond the veil, we may look back and we may be surprised when we see how important was this truth, this present truth that we have in our possession, to enable us to stand in our day. There are some very powerful influences at work today, and we need all of this wonderful truth. And then about the hidden mystery. There's something interesting about this hidden mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can talk to people on the outside about this. We can use plain English if they don't know what we're talking about. This hidden mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, follow in his footsteps, eventually we shall be with him, a part of the Christ, the anointed, and bless the world of mankind. And then we have these scriptures having to do with the bride of Christ and how encouraging and comforting it is to us to know that we have the very personal, warm love of our Lord Jesus for us. Remember the words that he used to the disciples just before his crucifixion and how he stated that he looked forward to the time when the Lord's people, the members of the body, the bride, would be with him beyond the veil, be with him and engaged in this work. And we can think of him as anticipating, waiting for the completion of the body of Christ. And all this means of warmth in our hearts toward our heavenly bridegroom, toward our Redeemer, toward our head. These things are not just things that we grasp with the mind. These things affect our hearts. They affect our lives. In fact, we stake our whole lives on these things. Our lives are wrapped up with these things. They're real. And all the precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises. God has very warm love toward his people. He has a promise of eternal life, and also if we're faithful unto death, that we will have the crown of life, immortality, the highest form of life. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And then justification. We have all those explanations about justification. Our God is the justifier. We're justified by God's grace, justified by his blood. Christ raised for our justification, justified by faith and justified by works and the object of the justification in this age. We have all these explanations that are so satisfying to our minds and our hearts. And we know that we have a standing in Christ because we are in Christ Jesus. Incidentally, I might mention that if you'd like to read something very interesting on the subject of justification, turn to reprint 5881 and read question 24. That is showing how Abraham's justification is different than ours. He had a justification to friendship with God, and that's why it is called tentative. Jesus had not yet died, so it is not possible to have a justification to life. So it is the same way with those that are approaching God nowadays, before they have become accepted Christians. And then sanctification. The beginning of the sanctifying work began when we made our full consecration, we're accepted, and now we're living this life of sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, so that we'd be prepared to be with Him. And then we shall have the pleasure, the joy, the privilege of raising mankind up from death and straightening out all these sad conditions in the world, these misunderstandings, and bringing mankind gradually up to perfection, to that which was lost in Eden. And then we have all these explanations about baptism. Now, how satisfying are these things? Harmonizing the scriptures for us. John's baptism, baptism unto death, and being baptized with the Lord, being baptized for the dead, having all these explanations, these harmonizations. We're rich, dear friends. And when we read something from the pen of Dr. McCreary, these religious leaders, we realize how favored we are. Let's not forget these things. Never. Let us not quibble about them. Thank you.
I don't know why you drink water on a cold day, but...
Thank you. Then on page 11 of the Faith Once Delivered Unto the Saints, we have those scriptures having to do with the spiritual guidance of the elect. There's something very appealing about all this, dear friends. The scriptural foundation for all of our beliefs. These are not our leaders' ideas, that wise and faithful servant. No, they're from the scriptures. He harmonized the scriptures, helped us to see the harmonization that is there, so we can see it for ourselves. Say, yes, we know that is the truth. Then we have precious scriptures having to do with the deliverance of the elect. Here's one. The whole creation groaneth and travels in pain together, waiting for the redemption or the deliverance of the sons of God, the manifestation of the sons of God. How this raises up precious thoughts in our minds. And we're groaning with the world of mankind, yes. We're groaning with the creation, but they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And we are the sons of God, and we look forward to the time when we shall be delivered, and then we will deliver these sheep that belong to this other sheepfold. And in the manner of deliverance, we all shall be changed. We know the living saints, we believe it's reasonable thought that they have already been resurrected, and that those of us who die now, we won't have to sleep, but we will immediately be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How precious are these thoughts? I think, dear friends, as we study these various scriptures and study the various doctrines, we should endeavor to get the joy out of these things as we go along. This is not just a belief, but it's a life that we have to live. We're living a life now, and we're getting ready for a still more wonderful life beyond the veil. And then we're called kings and priests. I see our time is practically up. And then about mortality and immortality, how satisfying as the harmonization of Scripture on this, these two subjects, the second coming of Christ, how satisfying it is to have all these scriptures explained to us so that we understand today that our Lord is present. We see what is going on in the world today, preparing, breaking down the old order, getting ready for the new. And then we have a harmonization of those scriptures where there seems to be a seeming conflict. And the time of the second advent, which is the millennium, the seventh day, and we're about 91 years already into that seventh day. And then we're in the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world, the end of the age. And then the day of vengeance. We realize that we're in the day of vengeance. We can see the conditions in the world to indicate vengeance upon the nations. And then we have those interesting lines of thought about the great company harmonized for us. Thy kingdom come, thy will should be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And there are scriptures here given to us about the promises of the kingdom and the manner how it will be established in the earth, and that there will be two phases, the spiritual and the human. And then about the resurrection, the three resurrections. I like to think of them as good, better, best. The good resurrection, the resurrection by judgment for the world of mankind, the better for the ancient worthies, and the best, the highest, the first, the chief for the new creation. And then the millennial morning, and we're already in the millennial morning, and then the worldwide promises. I know there's so many of the Lord's people say, oh, how I did rejoice when I found out God's provision for the world of mankind. Not just merely for the church, but also for the world of mankind. And restitution. Just that very word means restoring, bringing back mankind to something that was lost. And the day of judgment. How precious the harmonization of the various lines of thought in regard to the day of judgment. That is 1,000 years long, and that we've already entered into that day of judgment. And then free grace and the second death and Gehenna type of second death. And so, dear friends, we're just wealthy. We're rich today. But we need these things so badly to enable us to stand. We see things crumbling all around us. And as I said before, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he timed all this present truth for us in our day, because we need it. And there is no reason at all to question this present truth, but to try to live up to it and be grateful for it. I believe my time is up.
Thank you, Brother Smith, for bringing these words unto us this morning and for reminding us of all those things that we indeed do hold precious. I hope the brethren don't mind the coolness which we have this morning. In summertime, this is certainly so great. There are in the process of warming it up for us, so a little bit of patience, we should be all right. There is a children's classes program. It's on a book table, and we shall start the children's classes approximately by 10:15 this morning. And they will be held in a downstairs room. Now, these rooms are downstairs underneath the stage. They're numbered 1, 2, and 4. And for those of children and they don't want to sit here with them, why, go downstairs to room 4. And there's someone there to watch them there for. Or they can stay there with them. We will have an intermission after the discourse of Brother Geisinger for 15 minutes. So we'd like to close this portion with a hymn, and we'll have Brother Geisinger He will address us. Shall we use hymn number 149? Number 149, we shall arise on the last verse, and Brother Ted Smith will conclude this meeting with prayer and ask a blessing upon the discourse of Brother Geisinger.